Thank you, Lord, for this morning and this Sunday of worship, and we ask your blessing on this church and its ministries and the people who are coming here this morning who are in need of a word or counsel or your gospel. We just ask your blessing on them and on us, and we ask your blessing now on this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, it's probably a good thing that there aren't so many of us here this morning, because what we're talking about this morning, much to my own surprise, no, not really to my own surprise, it was what we were going to talk about last week, but we didn't have time. But it probably may have been in some ways, from your perspective, better if we hadn't had much time to talk about this. And now we have an entire 55 minutes to talk about it, because it's an interesting concept to ponder through and talk about as we read the text a little bit more today. And so I'll get into it with a couple of things I read this past week. And yeah, there's no better way to start than simply to start. So let me start. So this is from the Journal of Helen M. Luke. I have been reading Borges' Conversations at 80 and was greatly moved by the following. A poet should think of all things as being given him, even misfortune. Misfortune, defeat, humiliation, failure, those are our tools. We are given mistakes, we are given nightmares, and our task is to turn them into poetry. And were I truly a poet, I would feel that every moment of my life is poetic. Every moment of my life is a kind of clay I have to mold, I have to shape, to lick into poetry. So that I don't think I should apologize for my mistakes. These mistakes were given me in order that I might turn them into poetry. I was rereading this yesterday and thinking of how the turning of experience into poetry could, of course, happen in so many ways which were not actually poetry. That which Borges says of the actual poet's task is true for the poetic spirit in everyone, the work of giving form, expression to everything that happens, thus discovering and revealing meaning, the pattern of the glory, discovering that all experiences, light or dark, are stars and take their place in the constellation of wholeness. Now, other than sounding very New Agey, there's something to be said about this idea of the experiences of our life, both good and bad, somehow finding their way into the grand scheme of our lives, into the bigger picture of who we are and what life is about. And that's a difficult thing for us to come to terms with, because we have a particular bias towards and a belief about free will, the term that's thrown around all the time, which no good Presbyterian believes in. I certainly don't. And which doesn't mean that we don't believe we have a will. We do, and we exercise that will all the time. But the idea that it might be free to determine our own fate is a very modern conceit. It's not something that most people walked around with most of their lives. This idea that we were the captains of our own fates. That's not what the balance of the history of the church has believed about our relationship to ourselves and to God, that God had a hand in this, that God, in fact, had a larger hand in our where we were going, that in our fate, if you want to use that word, than we do. But that's a very, very difficult thing for us to accept as moderns, as postmoderns, this idea that God has ultimate control. And I don't believe that God, as I mentioned, I think last week, or I've mentioned before, I don't think that God is a micromanager. I don't think he micromanages our lives and opens up parking spots for us at Costco. I don't think that sort of thing happens. But I do think to kind of get to where Helen Luke was quoting from Borges, there is this sense in which we sort of assume that God is only the author of things that are positive and wonderful and good in our lives. But I wonder sometimes if there isn't, if our own toolbox is extremely limited by our ability to understand the providence of God, what that means, what that looks like. And I think if we limit ourselves to simply believing that God only works in ways we would consider positive and good, then I think we limit our understanding of who God is and how God works. So that's the opening salvo that I'm just throwing out there for our consideration, is this notion of, you know, the hackneyed term is predestination. But I call it hackneyed because it's been misused and abused and misunderstood, and there's predestination and double predestination and Calvinism and strong Calvinism and Arminianism and all the rest. And it becomes, I think, a sort of mathematical debate more than anything else. But I think what we have lost sight of is how our stories are not our own to write exclusively, that we don't write our own stories. And we'll see this in a minute in the story of Joseph as we finish Joseph up. But I wanted to read another quote from Paul Tillich, which I like very much. Providence, we talk about the providence of God. This is sort of what I'm talking about right now. Providence is the faith that nothing can prevent us from fulfilling the ultimate meaning of our existence. Providence does not mean a divine planning by which everything is predetermined, as is an efficient machine. Rather, providence means that there is a creative and saving possibility implied in every situation which cannot be destroyed by any event. Providence means that the demonic and destructive forces with ourselves and our world can never have an unbreakable grasp upon us, and that the bond which connects us with the fulfilling love can never be disrupted. That's Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No darkness, no light, nothing, nothing at all. And I like Tillich's definition of providence, that it's not this mathematical idea of a machine predetermining our every move. That's just a very one-dimensional way of understanding it, and as a result, a wrong way of understanding it. That somewhere between predestination and providence, there is this truth that God is at work in our lives in ways we don't fully understand. That He's at work in our dreams and visions, that He's at work in the very things that happen in our lives, the things that move us and that happen to us in ways we're only beginning to understand. So let me I'll put that out there as the premise as we get into Joseph's story and what Joseph says towards the end. But let's go back now to chapter 41 of Genesis and just recall last week how I said or reminded us that God takes His time, that God is not in any hurry to push us along into some sort of predetermined place, that God is working with us and through us and through the things that happen to us, and that He's not in a hurry, that He's taking His time. So we need to remind that. And so 2 years had passed, as I mentioned last week, between the event with Potiphar's wife, where he was unjustly accused of having slept with her, and now that Joseph is meeting with Pharaoh. And then chapter 40 or 41, as I mentioned, there's a break that happens in right in the middle of that chapter. That's 14 years. 14 years pass between paragraph 3 and paragraph 4 of the Jesus Storybook Bible. There's no mention that there's these 14 years that have passed, but a long time has passed. So this redoubles this idea that God is in no hurry, and that we need to remind ourselves of this. So this is how this is the last part of what I read last week, so let me just pick up on it again. So this is from the Jesus Storybook Bible. One night, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did it mean? He didn't know, but Joseph was a dream expert. So Pharaoh sent for him. It means a famine is coming, Joseph explained. There won't be enough food. Well, Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skill that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. And what's interesting about this is that a member of the Hebrew tribe is now working for the enemy, ostensibly. That's kind of interesting. There's a lot of intrigue going on here at this point. And what I find fascinating about it is there's no real explanation. There's not a lot of ink spilled on what is on earth could be happening at this point, that the that one of the main figures of the Hebrew faith is now actually in Pharaoh's employ. And it's so interesting that they're on good terms, actually. Joseph and Pharaoh appear to like each other quite a bit. And Joseph has gone from slave to prince within a few years. I mean, this is a meteoric rise for a young man, right? It's like going from the copy room to vice president of Warner Brothers in short order. So it's amazing what's a lot of the interconnection that goes on here because of a talent that he has, right? Not because he's a necessarily good guy, not because he did anything particularly noble or good. He just interpreted a dream. He happened to be skilled at something. And so the Pharaoh says, great, I'd like you to be my right-hand man in some respects. And we'll talk more about this later, but for now, it's interesting to me to consider how complicated and intertwined the various allegiances are early in the Old Testament between God's chosen people and the ancient Near Eastern world around it. There's a lot of metaphorically and biologically interbreeding going on. It's not a clean cut thing. It's not simple in any way. And there's no early on in the Old Testament, in particular, more so than later, there's no real clear sacred secular distinction. Everything, the sacred and the secular, kind of bleed in together. It's a very interesting idea that there isn't, I mean, eventually, you know, God's going to call the Hebrews and say, I'm going to form you into a definite people with a definite history and a definite trajectory that you're going to take, and you are going to be my chosen people, my special project. And when that begins to happen, there does begin to be this sacred secular split that becomes more obvious, but early in the Old Testament, there isn't. For now, it's all about God working his purposes in ways we aren't accustomed to expect, which is odd. And if you consider our current political situation, and we have a president who's facing an impeachment trial, and if you listen to the impeachment trial at all, you are absolutely convinced of one thing, whether you are Republican or Democrat, Trump lover or Trump hater, and there's no one in between. You are convinced that we live in two countries with two very distinct realities. You hear one reality from one side and one reality from the other, and it appears that never the twain shall meet. They simply appear not to even begin to understand what the other side is doing. It is a clear, and so regardless of where you happen to be as a Christian person, whether you love Trump or you hate him, or you may hate him, but think it's good that he's president. There's an increasing number of those people, too, who don't think he's necessarily a good guy, but he was placed there by God for a reason. Either way, you have to be convinced that if God truly is working in and through all the processes, including the political one, it is hard to understand God's will. We are trying to figure out what on earth is God's will. And wouldn't it be convenient to simply say, well, God's will is the Republican platform, or God's will is the Democrat platform. That'd be so simple. But of course, we know better than that. That's not how it works. And so I'm fascinated by the political affiliations that are happening in the story on Joseph in Genesis 41, where you see a man of God, Joseph, now in cahoots with Pharaoh, who will eventually become, the various pharaohs at least, become the arch enemy number one of God and God's people. But apparently God saw to it that at this point they would cozy up with the Pharaoh. Kind of interesting. So the book, the Jesus Storybook Bible, now pivots from Joseph's story. And this is where the 14 years takes place. 14 years go just like that. And we read this in the Joseph Storybook Bible. Now back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food soon, they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. And as I think I may have mentioned last week, why Egypt? Well, in the actual biblical story, you know, Joseph's prophecy had involved advising Pharaoh to store up food in the good seven good years to store up grain so that when the seven thin cows, the seven lean years happened, Egypt would have more than enough food. So he does that. Pharaoh says, Joseph, you're in command now. Whatever Joseph says, everyone do. So the years of famine hit. Egypt is okay. And all the folks from the ancient Near East are coming to Egypt for help. So it goes on. His brothers came and knelt before the new prince. His brothers didn't know the prince was Joseph, but Joseph knew who they were. And again, as I mentioned to you last week, what that tells me is that they weren't ever really paying attention to Joseph, but Joseph was paying attention to them. So he knew who they were, and he knew why they were there, and his brothers had no clue, and it's as if they had never really known even what their little brother looked like. And so, and I just, again, I want to also just state here, and it may seem a bit of a non sequitur, but I think it makes sense in light of the first quote I read from Helen Luke about Borges. Prophets are poets, and often poets are prophets. They have the same skill set. Poets and prophets both are excellent at paying attention. That's what they do. They pay attention to things. They pay attention to things that we would normally miss. And obviously Joseph had been paying a lot of attention. And after 16, 17 years now, he recognizes his brothers. He sees them and he knows who they are. So this is where we pick it up now. And this again is the Jesus Storybook Bible version. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. It's me, Joseph cried. And then, and now you just need to know that in the official version, that's not exactly how it happens. He doesn't jump up and say, it's me, the very first time. He really plays around with them for a long time. And it seems borderline cruel and sadistic. And it almost seems like it's payback time. But we'll get into this in a second because it's really lovely, actually, what Joseph is doing. But he doesn't jump up right away and say, it's me. But in any case, in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it does. It's me, Joseph cried. And when they saw it was Joseph, his brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph. They had sinned and they knew it. Now Joseph would certainly punish them. But Joseph looked at his brothers and his eyes were filled with tears, even though his brothers had hurt him and hated him and wanted him dead. In spite of everything, he couldn't stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. And Joseph threw his arms around them and said, don't be afraid. Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again. Joseph didn't punish them. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt, and they all lived happily ever after. And they do, as I mentioned before, for a while. We even get the interesting reversal we've talked about these past months where the younger son usurps the older Jacob, who is still alive when the whole family moves to Egypt, ends up on his deathbed, giving Joseph's younger son Ephraim the main blessing and authority over Manasseh, the older son. So this whole thing continues where the younger son, rather than the older son, keeps getting the blessing. And so this goes on and on. So what do we learn from this wonderful, and as I reminded you a couple of weeks ago, very long story about Joseph? Von Rott spells out a few things, Gerhard von Rott, who has been our good friend through all of this. First, he notes that when Pharaoh summons Joseph, when he calls Joseph, Pharaoh assumes that Joseph is some kind of fortune teller, that Joseph has a little razzle-dazzle in him, that he can do some kind of magic. And so he promotes him, this prognosticator with these mad skills. But Joseph immediately says, not me, he says to Pharaoh. It's God who will give you the meaning, not me. I am merely an intermediary in all of this. I won't do it. In other words, Joseph understands what's what. And it's a skill sorely in need of revival in this world of ours and all its glorifying self-promotion. Joseph understands that he is not the source of his own power and talents, that God is. And I often wish, and I bet you find yourself wishing this too, that more people who are successful and talented would acknowledge this. I mean, they do, right, occasionally at the Academy Awards and other places or where they do that little point, you know, and it's, I give thanks. But really, you know, God is their handmaiden. And God is, but what Joseph is doing is so interesting. He's saying, no, really, truly, this is not false humility. This isn't This is not I who's doing this. Right? This is God who's working through me. And this distinction is also important, von Rott points out, because it speaks to the reliability of the prophecy. And this is what von Rott writes. The difference between the vocational interpretation of the future, which is destined to fail, and the charismatic illumination, which does not require any technique, is emphasized strongly, von Rott writes. Whoever the writer was of the Old Testament, of this story, of Genesis 41, von Rott is saying it's really important for the writer of this story to make very clear to the reading audience that the kind of fortune-telling that you get from secular folks, the kind of razzle-dazzle that you get from, you know, we pass a fortune-teller every day when we drive up and down Lake Avenue in Pasadena. We've got a fortune-teller. We've never visited. But she's there. She has her house there. She has, you know, some sort of, you know, it looks like, I think of the Aquarius album from 1969. But, you know, it's just, it's nice. It's really, whoever is doing the fortune telling is perpetually stuck, I think, in 1969. But the writer of Genesis is saying, hey, look, let me just get this straight for those of you who are reading this, that Joseph is no weird fortune teller. He doesn't have a crystal ball and he's sort of prognosticating for the Pharaoh what's going to happen. No. This is the spiritual gift of what von Rott calls charismatic illumination. Like, this guy is a prophet. He's a dream weaver. He's a poet, right? He's paying attention. And I, very interesting, I think I may have mentioned this to you, I don't know if I did last week, but on my campus where I teach at APU, this happens every few years, like clockwork, that every few years we get some sort of charismatic thing going on at APU where all kinds of people are prophesying on others. It's almost like a plague of prophecy. Everyone's getting prophesied on. And my students are freaking out about it. And so they come to me and they're like, Professor Bruner, can I talk to you after class? And I'll get like a rash of like three or four students who want to meet with me. And as soon as I meet with the first one, I know what the other three are meeting me for, right? They're all being prophesied on and it's freaking them out. Like people are coming up to them from chapel and saying, I have a prophecy for you. So they asked me what I thought about it. And I said, you know, I what I think is the same as what I think in terms of scripture, that a prophesier or a prophet isn't someone who mysteriously reads the future like some voodoo work. A prophet is someone who pays attention to the present, who pays attention to what's happening right in front of him or her, and then extrapolates, right? It's like, you know, integral calculus or something. You're given the initial equation, and if you're a quick study, you can extrapolate the next two or three moves beyond that. It's like playing chess, right? I mean, Garry Kasparov is not a prophet. Now, he can read 25 moves ahead, and he's going to beat your arse at chess, but it's not because he can tell the future. It's because he's really good at chess, and he knows that if he moves here, you're likely to do that because he's already sized you up as a player, and in which case he'd move there, and he knows you're probably going to move there. So he has 50 moves in his mind at any given moment. That's not a prophet. That's just a guy with mad skills at chess. And he's paying attention to what's literally right in front of him. I went on my little funky little, and my poor wife has to suffer these, but I go on these little weird junkets, doesn't matter. But I was on my chess junket this past week. I grew up playing chess. My father taught me how to play, and I played against him and my brother, and they were formidable foes. I was 4 years younger than my brother and 34 years younger than my dad, so it was fun to play chess with people who were that good for the first few months until I started beating them. And no, I'm joking. That's not true. And it's kind of true, not totally true. But I remember we watched the Fischer-Spassky thing, and we followed it very close. I don't know if any of you were totally into chess, but Bobby Fischer and Boris Spassky, that was the Cold War being fought without guns, without, you know, the armed services, but with a representative from America and Russia, and it was being fought in Reykjavik, Iceland. Do y'all remember that? The Bobby Fischer, Boris Spassky battle. Oh man, it was crazy. And so anyway, for some strange reason, I got on my big kick, and I've been watching this guy who is now the number one ranked chess player in the world, who's from Norway. I won't get into all of it. But I thought about it, and I thought, you know, the prophets of old, Jeremiah's, the Isaiah's, the Ezekiel's, they weren't voodoo. I mean, it wasn't magic. They were just paying attention. Joseph isn't reading tarot cards, right? He's summoning God's power in his interpretation of dreams. And my main mentor at Princeton, Jim Loader, a man I grew to dearly love and respect, and just a brilliant man, and he was known for being a dream interpreter. He interpreted dreams. Very interesting. So I got to be in a mentoring relationship with him, and he was a mentor of mine at when I was there, those years I was there, and we would meet on a regular basis and talk about that. And I remember I would go to him, and a lot of students would go to him to to hear about these dreams and what they meant. And one I'll never forget, it was so interesting. He would always say, you know, interpreting dreams isn't magic. It's just paying attention. If someone comes to you with a dream, you just have to know how to read it. And he said, it's really quite obvious. They were the furthest thing from mystical you'd ever expect. They weren't mystical. It was pretty straightforward. And I remember him telling me a story of a woman who came to him with a dream, a recurring dream that she couldn't understand. And she was going through a hard period in her life, and she kept having this dream. And this was the dream, she told Jim Loader, that she and her older sister were in a car together, driving through New York City, and they kept driving up one side of the building and then down the other side. So they weren't going through the streets, they were going up and down the buildings and just going all over town, driving this way and that. And this would happen over and over and over again, and she wanted to understand it. And Jim asked her, well, who's driving? And the woman was like, who's driving? She thought about it for a minute. And she said, well, does that matter? I mean, my sister. Then Jim smirked and he said, well, I know what your dream means. She's like, what? What do you mean? What does my dream mean? Well, your sister's driving you up the wall. And it turned out he was right. Right? Their mother had just died, and it was her older sister. And they had very different views of how to handle the effects of the mother and the funeral and all of this. But she had always deferred to her older sister all these years. And now they were both adults. And she realized her older sister was this sort of OCD control freak who just could not let go of anything. But she was too afraid. She'd always been intimidated by her older sister. And then the dream kept telling her, your sister's driving you up the wall. And so they had a much-needed confrontation that was 40 years in the making. And she suddenly was, you know, feeling better again. But this is the thing, you know, about someone like Joseph is he's just reading the signs, and it's pretty obvious to him. So it was nothing mystical at all. And von Rott points something else out about this passage, too, that I think is crucial, and I think we need to keep this in mind. He notes that Joseph's interpretation isn't merely some mysterious harbinger, right, of things to come. It moves very quickly into practical suggestion. So he doesn't just say, oh, yeah, well, you know, the seven lean cows mean seven lean years, seven fat cows mean seven good years. He joins, and von Rott calls it predestinarian, like almost pedestrian. It's like, yeah, this is what you do. Here's the dream. This is what it means, and this is what you're going to do about it. It's like a prophecy with a summons to action. Like, I'm not just going to go around telling your future or reading the present. I'm not going to just give you, you know, some sort of Tazo T label of what to think about yourself. there's action to follow from this. I'm going to tell you something, and this is something you need to do then. In other words, God's providence, here's where we're getting around to the first few quotes I read. God's providence does not cancel out our wills. So Joseph, who is working technically in the employ of Pharaoh, but he's really God's right-hand man. And he's saying, well, this is what it means. This is what's going to happen. I mean, this is what your dreams says. And I think, being the dream interpreter that I am, and probably, let's think about it for a minute, he was probably looking around at the signs, Joseph was. He could read, you know, they were having their own global warming crisis. They were about to get 7 years of famine. And it didn't take a genius to figure that out. But they were all on their ancient Near Eastern iPhones, all paying attention, whatever they were paying attention to, and they weren't thinking about the world around them. And Joseph was just constantly looking around like, ooh, it looks like there's going to be a famine at some point. I can see it in the weather. And so it's a summons to action. And I think we too often think that God's providence, predestination, whatever scary word you want to throw at it, somehow cancels out our skin in the game, that we don't have a will then. And that's not true at all. The two don't cancel each other out. We still have responsibilities to fulfill even when God intends to act decisively in the future. Maybe, and this is the ultimate kind of paradox, maybe our wills matter more, especially when he has, in his providence, predestined something to happen. Maybe, ironically, paradoxically, weirdly, mysteriously, our wills are now more important because. And that doesn't completely make sense, right? As I was saying at the beginning of the class, we are so accustomed to thinking in a linear fashion. A is followed by B, which is followed by C, which is followed by D. But how do you do that with a God who stands outside of time? How do you interpret providence and predestination in a linear way, in a way that could possibly make any sense? It doesn't. So the weird, the dynamic that what Roth is sort of teasing out here is that especially when God predetermines something, our wills are even more involved, not less involved. They're more involved. So this is interesting. I think about Jesus. He says, you know, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But we still have a responsibility to live this life, and we still have things to do. That's how this whole thing works. And von Rott writes, the fact that God has determined the matter, that God hastens to bring it to pass, is precisely the reason for responsible leaders to take measures. Isn't that interesting? I just like that so much. You know, von Rott's mind is so facile. He's able to hold two contradictory thoughts at the same time. And I remember asking another therapist I went to once, what is the definition of genius? Like, from a psychological perspective, what does it mean to be a genius? And he said, it's the ability to make connections between many disparate thoughts, things that seem to cancel each other out. That's what a genius is. And in some ways, Joseph appears to be a genius. I mean, he's just able to do this so well. Now, about the brothers. The way we read about it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, as we said, you would think it was a made-for-TV special or some Disney feature about how terrific, where there's a little misunderstanding, but it's all cleared up, you know, with a little pinch of pixie dust and everything is great. The Jesus Storybook Bible version gets to the main point of the story, but it bypasses, in my opinion, the most important elements of the story, like the very drawn-out but necessary penance the brothers have to go through to learn the important lessons they hadn't learned their entire lives. And in so doing, having to sort of met out, Joseph kind of mets out this penance they have to, because remember how I said when they first show up, he doesn't say, it's me. He's like, oh, what do you want? Oh, here, you need to do this first, and then go back to your father and tell him this. What is your father? And he knows, he's talking about his own father, but he's like, what's going on with your father? Why were you sent here? Where are your other brothers? You said there were 10 of you. Really? What do you know? He's just totally playing with them. And they're all freaking out, you know, like, I don't know what to do, and he's going to kill us and imprison us. But all the while, Joseph knows, and this is the part that I find so interesting. Joseph understands that if he were to simply forgive his brothers outright, oh, it's cool, brothers, don't worry about it, no big deal. I was just enslaved for a number of years, you know, and I was separated from my family, but hey, I'm a loving guy and I forgive you, hug, hug, kiss, kiss. He knows that that would have been completely premature and his brothers wouldn't have learned a damn thing. He knows that what they really need, more than even forgiveness, is redemption. He knows, because he pays attention, because he's a prophet, he knows they need to be redeemed, that they are walking around with terrific guilt for what they have done. Sometimes it takes something pretty urgent in our lives to break us out of the dangerous and deadly cycles we find ourselves in, something to sort of help us attain a kind of escape velocity, to get us out of the orbit of deadly habits and ways of living, or away from unhealthy people or a soul-sucking career. So Joseph essentially tests his brothers. And he's not simply messing with them as payback for all the despicable treatment of him. It's quite the opposite. He recognizes that his brothers are in they're a pretty bad lot. They are not decent people. And that nothing short of a full penance will turn them around and allow them to accept the forgiveness and be truly changed. And if you are a lover of movies, you probably, at least one of you, is thinking of the scene in The Mission where Father Gabriel, played by Jeremy Irons, is interfacing with Captain Rodrigo Mendoza, played by Robert De Niro. And Robert De Niro's character has been a slave trader, and he's been killing and raping and pillaging the Guadani Indians for his benefactors back at home. And so he has been a terrible, terrible slave trader. I mean, this is really the story of John, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, the slave trader, John Newton. Thank you. Mendoza is sort of a Newton character, and he has this epiphany under the ministry of Father Gabriel, and he realizes that he has lived a terrible life. So he needs to pay penance for it. So Gabriel is like Joseph. He knows that he could simply say to Mendoza, well, your sins are forgiven. Go on your merry way. But that's not what Mendoza needs. That's not what Mendoza needs. Mendoza needs to be redeemed. So, as those of you who've seen the movie know, they take all of the old stuff he used to wear, all his armor and his swords and his spears and all of that stuff, and they put it in this huge netting, and it must weigh close to 100 pounds. And he is dragging it with him because they're making their way through the jungles back up to the Guadani. And so these Jesuit priests are there's four or five of them, and they're taking this multi-day journey with De Niro. And that, you know, it's an agonizing series of scenes where he's pulling it up through water and rivers and across rocks. And then he gets to this huge cliff where they all have to climb this waterfall. And he starts to climb up it, carrying this bag behind him. And he gets about halfway up, and the bag falls. And a young Liam Neeson, who plays one of the priests, finally is like, enough of this. And he throws the bag away. And Father Gabriel's like, no, 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 brother. No, no, no. For all the things that Mendoza has done, he will not feel complete. He will not feel forgiven if you don't let him do this. Nope. And the other Jesuit brothers look at Jeremy Irons' character like, I can't believe you are being so cruel. But as it turns out, De Niro's character, Mendoza, goes down and grabs the bag with no, and puts it over his shoulders again and says, in effect, no, don't let me off the hook. I'm doing this. So he climbs up this waterfall and finally gets to the edge of the little village of the Guarani, and there the chief sees Mendoza, sees the man who has killed all his children and his family and has enslaved them and all this, and he pulls a knife out and he runs towards him, and you think, oh man, it is lights out for Mendoza. And the priests are all sitting there. No one knows what's going on. And this Guarani, you know, they had been converted by Father Gabriel. But now I think even Father Gabriel wonders, uh-oh, I guess conversion only gets so far. And this chief picks up the knife, and right, and so Mendoza bows his head like he knows he's about to die, and he cuts the bag off of Mendoza and throws it over the waterfall. This is the prodigal son moment, right? You would expect the man whose family had been killed to kill the man that had done it. But instead, he frees him. And Mendoza just weeps uncontrollably. And Gabriel knew that's what he needed to be forgiven. That's what he needed to be redeemed. The same thing happens with Joseph's brothers. And it's so interesting. Joseph is Father Gabriel, and his brothers are Mendoza, and he's giving them the chance to repent in a way that is fitting to the crime. Kind of like when Jesus asks Peter three times whether he loves him, thereby effectively canceling out Peter's three denials. You know, it's strange, isn't it, that Jesus has to ask Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But it's what Peter needed, because Peter had denied him three times prior to his death. And now he has a chance to reaffirm his love for him three times. It cancels out the debt. Von Rott writes about Joseph's testing of his brothers. He says, what Joseph does to them occurs not only to reveal their present character, but the suffering and crises into which he wants to lead them are to discipline the brothers further and more severely in order to chasten them. There is an important psychological element to true repentance, and the church too often wants to whitewash this by simply making it a matter of the Spirit. But it's almost never a matter of the Spirit simply. It is certainly a matter of the Spirit, forgiveness and redemption, but few things in life are only a matter of the Spirit. We are whole people, body and soul, and to simply assume that the brokenness in our lives can be properly addressed by a simple prayer of contrition is to confuse justification with sanctification. Jesus justifies us on the cross. No doubt about that. There's nothing we can do to earn his ultimate love and forgiveness of us. But there are things we can do to become more sanctified and more mature and grow in holiness and maturity and wisdom. And that often involves a lot of hard work. And it may be that God forgives us, but unless we're in a place to accept that forgiveness, it will make little difference in the here and now. So many of us walk around objectively forgiven, but not subjectively forgiven. Are you with me? So in fact, God has forgiven us. But we haven't forgiven ourselves. And I want to simply say that too often the church has thought it's just enough that you are objectively forgiven. No, I think we need to be subjectively forgiven. I think we need to understand that we've been forgiven. I think we need to feel forgiven. And I think there's some wisdom in this notion of penance. So the brothers are made to suffer their guilty consciences, and good thing too, because they have mighty deep guilty consciences and they have much to repent of. And Joseph doesn't merely want them to be forgiven, he wants them to be healed. Again, I hasten to add that there are many of us who have misunderstood what forgiveness really involves, and we've whitewashed it. We think it's enough that we're just forgiven, and yet we walk around then carrying this burden of guilt for the rest of our lives because we've never really felt forgiven. We've never actually forgiven ourselves. So there is something to be said about repentance and penance. And their subsequent responses to both Joseph and Jacob shows that they are learning. They're actually learning from their dreadful mistakes. They are learning finally to feel their father's sorrow. They're feeling Jacob's sorrow for having lost his son Joseph. And they're accepting their own guilt, and it actually changes them, and they become a more complete family as a result. Von Rott again writes that this solidarity and willingness to give themselves for one another on the brothers' part is a hidden desired result of the hard test to which Joseph had put them. This is exactly what Joseph wanted. because now they're starting to be friends. They're actually starting to act like brothers. And they're saying, no, no, I'll go in your place. No, I'll risk my life for you. When it was just the opposite before. And had they not gone through this test, they wouldn't have had that chance to do that. They wouldn't have been able to prove their love for each other. It never would have happened. In other words, Joseph's harsh treatment of his brothers is done out of his love for them and his desire for their more complete redemption. And we see it happen in the empathy for their father Jacob's sorrow and their concern for Benjamin and their willingness to die and be enslaved in his place. And again, Von Rott writes, this shows how the brothers have changed in their relationship to each other and above all, in their relationship to their father. Judah, one of the brothers, now sees the danger completely from his father's viewpoint and is ready even to surrender his own life in order to protect Benjamin. It is now clear that the brothers have passed the great test which Joseph set them. And now we can return to the Jesus Storybook Bible where he says, it's me. It's me, brothers. But there is still one more point, and this is the last point we'll end on, that Von Rott wants to make, and it's the point I began the class with. And I agree with him that it's probably the central point of the entire Joseph narrative. He thinks this is the whole point of Joseph's story. And it's perhaps the main point of the entire patriarch cycle we've been spending 7 months on. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it could even be perhaps the main point of the entire book of Genesis. The brothers finally recognize Joseph and learn that he has been merciful to them all along, only putting them through these tests in order to allow them to be fully redeemed. And they can't abide by this knowledge. They feel doubly guilty. But listen to what Joseph says to them. It's really beautiful. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, brothers, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 years yet in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Genesis, or of Egypt, rather. In other words, Joseph is saying, no, no, you thought you sold me into slavery, but God intended for this to happen. You were actually acting as God's viceroys in all of this. This is God who sent me into slavery so that when this time came, I could actually preserve a remnant of the Jewish people, of the people especially called by God. Had you not sold me into slavery, we all would have died. But this was God's end-round way of doing it. It was very paradoxical. And then this is how Von Rott ends, basically, his commentary on Genesis. Here in the scene of recognition, the narrator indicates clearly for the first time what is of paramount importance to him in the entire Joseph story. God's hand, which directs all the confusion of human guilt ultimately toward a gracious goal. I think of Tillich's definition of providence. After so much has been said exclusively about men's actions, it is surprising for Joseph in two statements to mention God as the real subject of the whole occurrence. God, not the brothers, sent Joseph here. Can we really afford to believe that? Does your own theology allow you to believe that God may have been the one who ordained this heinous thing to happen because it turned out well? Is it possible from God's perspective that sometimes the end justifies the means? Because this is what it appears to be. Now, when people take matters into their own hands, that's very problematic. All kinds of terrible things have been said by justifying it as saying, well, the end justifies the means. But in God's case, it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, whatever it is, it's true. If it's true that God really did ordain this, talk about incentive to pay attention in our lives, right? Talk about incentive to pay attention. It may be true that not all that glitters is gold, but it appears also that the opposite is true, that not all that is darkness is sin. We just have to be able to pay attention to which is which. And this is what I'm always trying to encourage my students to do. Don't assume that the bad things that happened in your life were because God is neglecting you. It could be that God has willed it. I know, it's a dangerous thing to say and think, but this appears to be what's happening in Genesis. We have finished Genesis. We only have 5 minutes to get to church. And I'm too scared to allow questions and comments. So you are free to go. But if you want to come up and talk to me afterwards, feel free to do that as well.